This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for 8th day of the 11th month. And we're going to pick up in the series that we have been continuing in, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 12, and we are going to focus on Genesis 6, starting with our opening verse in 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at Noah, particularly, some more of the situation Noah was born into, specifically the things that were happening, most likely from the times of Enoch and onward, according to the scripture. And so in last week's review and overview, it was discussed what the normative meaning of Son of God, or Son of the God, as it is written in Hebrew, refers to, as used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. By first reviewing what the text we have read has told us prior, and that with the aid of the apostles and the disciples who use the same term descriptively, only in reference to those who have received the Word of God, as the seed which comes by the Spirit of God and is thus the will of God, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of blood, nor of the will of any man, but of the will of God entirely, all to himself. And this will, which comes by the indwelling Spirit and Word, renews or quickens, as the Apostle Paul says. It makes alive, is what the meaning of quicken is in the King James. It makes us alive. And the man who lives then not after the fallen flesh of his Adamic fathers, which is generated unto death over and over again, propagated unto death, begotten into a world of death, he is willed to die entirely in that existence. Rather, a son of God is one which remains so. He is born of God. He does not commit sin, according to 1 John 3. For God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God, we are told, are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's 1 John 3, 1 through 24. You can go and check it out in its entirety. That's the pertinent portion that we need to focus on. The Apostle Paul says that a son of God who has the seed remain in him, strengthened by the Spirit of God, mortifies the deeds of the body unto life. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, Paul tells us, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of an adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself then bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 14 through 16. So we can see throughout the language of Scripture, we can build off of this theme with the entirety of Scripture. And this is how you know that you have a true glimpse of the narrative of Scripture and what's being spoken of, when it answers time and again to an applicable way to build. whenever we can continue to build upward with a scriptural concept prior, and it works into the system that is yet to come, that's yet to be revealed in the scriptures, it will be well fitting in this fashion. This is what you find when you allow this section of Holy Writ to be defined by scripture rather than making assumptions from outside narratives in ways which ignore the other portions of scripture written before or after, written by inspired writers filled with the same spirit that accurately preserved these words that we now read. You have a much more holistic understanding of what is being spoken of throughout the totality of scripture. These sons of God that we're speaking of, or sons of the God, as the Hebrew directly references, are at the time that this has been spoken of, them who are like Enoch. They walked with God, which was his witness, we were told in Hebrews, that he pleased God by faith in coming to God, the rewarder of his diligent seeking. A man who walks with Yahweh walks on his path. A man who walks with Yahweh is looking to find Yahweh, to get closer to him. And the path or road that Yahweh is wanting his people to walk in are found in his word. It is only there that fallen Adam can retrace his steps to before that sad day in the cool evening where he was found and was in need of hiding himself because he was naked before the sight of Almighty God, which all of this answers back to what we have already described in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 prior. This is necessary to know because it applies to us in our day and age too. This is why we too walk in the only way where Christ tells us, enter ye into the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and there are few that will find it. We're talking, when we talk about the words of Scripture and following what the Bible teaches us and what God has told his people, we're talking about walking into that straight, narrow way. And sometimes that straight and narrow way is not the walk that we want to take necessarily according to our flesh. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which we had just read, this is the walk leading to the gate. This is the walk to find it. This walk is the testimony that is witnessed in faith, proving how diligent we seek after walking with the God, the true God, Yahweh, and how much we truly desire to be his child and to walk with him. And so, in Genesis 6, we're back to the text with thinking about these things to understand what it means to be a son of God and what has happened in the scriptural narrative. Genesis 6:1 says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so we had left off in last week's study, where Yahweh had determined 120 years from this time to destroy the land of Adam, the place where these men lived, if not the entire world, depending on how someone would look at that, which we're not going to discuss today, except for just mentioning it here. The earth in which this had happened was to be destroyed in this time. When these men who were the dominant holders of the earth, and especially of the land, and of their residence near Eden, who were called upon and calling upon the name of Yahweh, they were walking with the only true God. But this breakdown of the quickening, the coming alive, happened yet again in the likeness that it had happened before to Adam man. In the fault of the family structure between husband and wife, the same fault Paul calls being unequally yoked in another place in Scripture, together with unbelievers. And then he follows and says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness," in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And as he even holistically, if you were to read that entire statement to further down into 2 Corinthians 6, he makes the point in the ending of the chapter by quoting a section from You can pull out of the law and out of the prophets, too many to list, actually, where he says, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord. I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters." 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 18. So you can see how this offering to be a son or a daughter of God, of Yahweh, has something to do with separating from unrighteousness and light separating from darkness. There's a separation that takes place. These sons of God that we are reading about did not separate from the unfaithful according to the admonition of Paul. Rather, they made children with them. And we are told that. Genesis 6:4 says, "There were giants." The Hebrew word is a Nephilim, right? A Nephilim, or some people just call them Nephilim. A Nephilim means the Nephilim, or the fallen ones. That's what it means literally. And it says there were giants, or a Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of Adam, and they bare to them the same mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so we have different ways to understand giants, and we're going to discuss some of that a little bit more in depth this time. I know in our sci-fi laden world, people like to talk about this stuff and focus on it as if it's some huge focal point of scripture, but it's actually something that's only mentioned in passing. But it has huge impacts upon what happens in the times of the flood and the times of Noah. And so we're going to discuss those different understandings concerning the giants. As I said, this is a Nephilim, which is referred to in Hebrew, and it literally means the fallen ones. Nephil means fallen. Im, added to the end of a word, is one, or them, referring to a people. And a, or ha, depending on how you pronounce that, is the. So you have the fallen ones surrounding the word fallen. And so in direct connection with the fall, many people look at this. I'm going to put some different thoughts out there. However, there is no consistent language that I know of, at least, that connects the word Nephilim to the aspect of falling of Adam directly as we speak of it commonly. We commonly refer to the word, or to the fall from Eden. We call it the fall. I think that that comes from an apocryphal reading, actually, of a book out of the Apocrypha, because it's the only place I can find it anywhere in the Bible, and so it's somewhat makes me chuckle whenever I hear people who won't read the Apocrypha refer to it as the fall, because it's something not mentioned in the canon of Scripture in that way. It's not spoken of that way. However, there is a very important connection that we can make to Cain here, referring to this word in the fall in this language. That is, if we were to go back to Genesis 4:6, we would read, "And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" The fallen countenance is the word Nephil, as in a Nephilim. And if this offers us any connection to the fall, as we speak of it, I don't know for sure. I can't say this is absolutely the answer to the question. However, it is obvious that these fallen ones that are born are similar to Cain as we continue reading Genesis 6 in the next verse. I do not think they are, in fact, Cain's literal children entirely. I'm sure some of them are. Or they have to be somehow related to him. I don't think that that's what's being referred to, because if you look at the way this is spoken of in Scripture elsewhere, Cain is oftentimes the example that we have for violence and people who hate their brother and so on and so forth. But we do have a connection that's then offered in the text to see something and understand what a fallen one was in some sense or another, and I think that's important to consider. And so in some ways we're going to read they have the disposition of Cain. And what is evident is that like Cain, they are fallen in a violent way. That's what we're going to read about in 6, that Cain was a violent man, killed his brother, and these men bring violence into the earth. We see violence increasing. And so, like Lamech, the son of Cain, he was violent. Okay? It's noticeable that Lamech of Cain, I have to say of Cain because we also have Noah's father, whose name is Lamech also. This Lamech, son of Cain, he took him two wives, we're told. And this is the first mention wherever anyone does so. And as well as the time before it would be because of the generations it most likely was before this actually happened. We see the fallen ones, or the sons of God, took them, wives of all which they chose, on account of their fairness, their beauty. All right, so we see similarity in language where we are told that Lamech took him two wives. That's how it phrases it, and that's not an unusual statement in the Hebrew text or in the King James. But it's very similar to what you read where it says the sons of God took them wives, which they chose. And so it seems there's an indiscretion that's being spoken of here about these two sightings of this type of fall. It cannot be confused that Lamech, son of Cain, has no attribute where he could be recognized, however, as a son of God. In other words, Lamech, son of Cain, has no attribute from everything we've read about what a son of God looks like, where he was a son of God. Okay, he's not a good man. He doesn't have a good disposition. He's not a good person at all. Things that he says are vile, violent. And so his wives could not be then the daughters of Adam, and he could be a son of God. I'm trying to draw this out because I don't think that's the answer to the question. However, there are people who would believe that, and I'm not saying that I don't understand why they believe it. I just don't agree that that's the answer to what's going on necessarily. I'm simply making the point that this violent disposition is manifest in a son of Cain, the man of the fallen countenance, and it is setting the stage for what is happening in the earth about this time, because you have the seventh generation where you have Tubal Cain and you have Jubal and those guys born from Lamech. Lamech is the sixth son of Cain. And then you have Enoch, who's the seventh from Adam, and it specifically references that in Hebrews chapter 11. So we have the generational overlap of things happening in two different families that are showing that we have those who walk with God, while we also have those who are violent in the earth, and it's happening around the seventh generation, sixth generation marker, as was promised to Cain as the delayed, paralyzed judgment that was going to take place. And so I think that's important just to think about as you work through this text of what is being referenced here and what's happening. And I'm going to kind of leave it at that, referring to Cain specifically, and then look a little bit at the language of what it says. In the language, the Greek is gigantes. Okay, it implies giants, literally, tall, big. Okay, it's a word used for giants. It's not, you can't do with it like you can do to Hebrew, where you can look at it and say, well, maybe it's referring to something spiritual, or maybe it's referring to something emotional or something like that, or a high stature in government or something to that effect. People do that with it. But if you take the Greek text, the Septuagint, for what it says, it's referring to gigantes, giants, literally, all right, tall people. Figuratively, it does regard warriors, and we do find this word being used in the scripture, in the Septuagint, referring to a warrior or a mighty king or something like that, actually pretty commonly. And I'm sure that these two usages are shared in their concept. In other words, gigantes and Nephilim are tall in scripture. You can't argue that. And I'm going to show at least one example of this where it's a very, you know, dead ringer that this is the case. And so what I want to point out is this interpretation checks out. We cannot reason it away entirely. You can't just say that this is referring to mighty men in the earth. Okay? And so if we take the scripture for what it actually says, we believe there were giants in the earth in these days. And in context entirely, there's a very similar word used in reference whenever we speak of a tall man who had a bedstand of iron that we're told about in Deuteronomy 3:11, we're told about Og, king of Bashan, who had a bedstead that was nearly 16 feet long, if my math is right on this and what people say, more or less. And he's called a giant. Okay, he is a Nephilim, according to the text. And while there's some slightly different spellings in that, it's the same word. Okay, this correctly then identifies a giant or a gigantite as being a big person, okay? So we have to accept that that's the case out of Scripture. Yet the language is also symbolic in that also the phrase is used to indicate giant figures, like I had said, and this word we could maybe compare, I think we still use the word giant this way, but we could use the same word thinking about monster, right? We say monster, like you don't want to fight with him. He's a monster, you know, referring to a person who's a big person that you probably don't want to mess with. And so in that way, that's still to this day, whether the person's actually a giant or not, we still say, you know, that guy's giant. You don't want to mess around with him. He's too big. All right. And so it's just referring to their muscular disposition. So all I'm trying to say is to this day, we still use the term in that way. And some people think that's how it should be understood. I do not, because the scripture gives me evidence of people who were great and tall, like the Anakim and so on and so forth. So I think that there is that you have to factor into scripture and say it's true. And also to this day, we still use the term giganism in medicine to refer to giant syndrome, which is another word for it. It's a true condition caused from an overactive pituitary gland. Yet it produces huge persons who die young, such as, for instance, the famous Andre the Giant. I hadn't looked in to see for sure if he had an overactive pituitary gland, but I'm pretty sure that was what I had read in the past. He's considered to be a giant, pretty big guy, died young of heart failure. And so there is a situation where you have people who are huge. So why were giants born of this union? I'm asking the question, why were giants born of this union, or were there giants actually born of this union, is what most people would ask at this time, of the sons of God and the daughters of Adam. If both of them were of the same homogeneous union racially, why would there be giants born, some have asked. Some say that it is hybrid vigor, which happens after marriage had corrupted to a point where miscegenation was rampant, and that's used to be a more common understanding. Some people took one side and said sons of God represented this group and sons of men represented this group, and it was a racial miscegenation that happened. Some have even, of Seventh-day Adventism, which of course I do not agree with, suggested that bestiality was what was happening in this case. And so she pondered on that being the possible answer to what had happened here. Or that it was some form of ancient hybridity through genetic modification. That's something that others have talked about. And genetic modification to us is a new concept, but no one knows for sure if men in the past had somehow developed a way to do the same thing in a different way. Thus, it would have then corrupted the way of all flesh, as is eventually going to be described to us, threatening a way of propagation. As some know, you know, when you make genetically modified organisms, it alters their way that they grow. And sometimes it even makes sterile offspring, such as what happens between a donkey and a horse making a mule. Okay, sterile offspring. So the way of flesh was to become corrupted. Or was it poor marriages that were done in incest, for instance? There's that theory out there as well, that giganism was the result of Adam having incestual marriages, too close marriages between family, taking all whom they chose indiscriminately in that way, and then somehow strengthening a genetic defect and corrupting their way upon the earth in that way. Many suspect and have different theories on what this means. And I don't think the text tells us directly what caused giants to be born. Like, we don't have a genetic manual here telling us what happened at this time to make these men of renown, these men of old. Scripture only mentions that it happens when, Genesis 6:4 says, when, okay, so there were giants in the earth in those days and after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of Adam, and they bear to them the same mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That's what we are told, and so you can't really go any further than what the text says other than just understanding it. It seems to me that the language of Scripture is concrete as to the giants as offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of Adam at this point. Not of other kinds, but of a spiritual degradation that's taking place, a spiritual problem between the faithful and the unfaithful, the righteous and the unrighteous, as the unequal yoking is, that's being referred to specifically by Paul. Nevertheless, After that, who or what the children of that union procreated with to create this state of wickedness upon the earth, we only know that of what we have been told. Okay, so in other words, I don't know, and neither do any of us for sure, but I think there's some evidence in language which we're going to get to, what it is that the children of these people, what these giants, or what the people started to do after that to corrupt it further. Okay, so I'm not saying, what I'm saying is this isn't the only sin that's taking place according to what God is upset about. It's not the only thing that's wrong with the world at this time. And we know only what we are told, and that is that kinds or sorts, as it's called, of all flesh needed saved from whatever was to happen. Okay? It's my obvious opinion that after, and I think I've already said enough to relay this, so I'll just like state it to make sure it's well known. It's my obvious opinion that after this first generation of degradation sets in, that sexual proclivities of Adam got worse and worse. Just consider what has happened, for instance, in European lands and in America in the last 100 years, for instance. Once the hippie movement, for instance, wreaked its havoc upon the young people while their fathers were away at war, World War II and Korea and then Vietnam shortly after, and that kind of free love thinking started setting in. The hybrid element of society was liberated, and the remnant of Adam, the people who had kept those things from happening, started to forget the law of their ancestors, and they quickly were thrust out of the way. And now we have what we have today, where they are engaged in ways that can't even produce offspring anymore, thank God. And they are practicing and being protected in those practices by the giants of the earth, so to speak, if you want to symbolize it. Large organizations and governments are making sure that people can continue in that way of the corruption that they are involved in. So we're seeing a very similar, I think, situation to what has happened in what we're reading. And so it should let us know what's coming down the pike here pretty soon. It's all recognized as part and parcel to the same proclivity that Adam has towards wanting to be liberated, to want to be free, to want to make his choices without God and thus to be his own God. He wants to do what he wants. He wants to make his own law. It's part of degeneration. It's what it is. So with that being said, and that little bit of a insight as to what has happened here in the last 100 years is going back pretty far. You really could go back to the 50s probably. It wouldn't even take that long. So let's continue into the text and see what this breakdown of moral fiber of marriage has caused and has led up to after this initial violation of taking wives of all which they chose. That's actually what's cited as the problem by the sons of God. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of Adam was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." This statement here in 5 confirms a continuation of Adam's wickedness to more worse things. Worse things are going to happen. I also want to make a point, because oftentimes people want to kind of ball things up and throw it at you whenever you believe that Adam represents the blushing or white race of people, Europeans, that, well, you're doing that because you think you're better than other people or something to that effect. Well, actually, Genesis 6:5 says it was the wickedness of Adam. I put the blame entirely on those who have the dominion mandate. It's entirely their fault of what happens in their lands and in the world, because God is the one who has given them the covenant to effect change. So I don't believe that at all. I actually think it's their fault entirely, just as God does. Genesis 6:6, I'm going to read this also out of the LXX after I read it out of the King James, which represents the Hebrew, where it says, "And it repented Yahweh that he had made man," or Adam, "on the earth, and it grieved," that is Nekahim, that is the word Nekhim or Nekahim, "it grieved him in his heart," or at his heart. The Greek says, "And God pondered that he made the man upon the earth, and he considered." That's what the Greek says. God pondered that he made the man upon the earth, and he considered. If you want a deep passage of scripture that causes folks to pull their hair out, this is actually one of them. I've seen many, many books written on it. Some books that don't make any sense, some that make some. But this is one of those verses that people just aren't sure what to do with, especially when the languages of scripture are not consulted. As the English reads here, especially the reader that has been taught to isolate verses of scripture where they don't pay attention to context, this one seems to indicate in the King James Version that Yahweh, God, repented. And that's often then in our human emotions looked at as remorse or repentance, such as what a failed man would do to himself after he has sinned or wished that he could have done something better. But what is said in this passage in the context is different. It's something we need to consider in its language. It's actually another one of those places in Scripture where if you take time to let that little statement sink in from both the Greek and the Hebrew and kind of just chew on it for a long time, you start seeing a picture developing of something that has already been talked about prior. And it's kind of becomes an illustration. And I think that that's important to pick up on if you're able to. But when it's said in this passage and in the context and in its language, it's telling us of a pondering, an etham, etha. And it's drawing off the root of thumo or thuo, which references the idea of being tiresome in your breathing. Okay, it's referencing how you breathe when you're tired or blowing on something. And the Hebrew speaks of nekam. Now, I think in the Hebrew, it's really interesting what happens here, because this is actually the plural version of Noah's name that's being used. And nekam, when we're talking about Yahweh repenting, okay, in this way. And so you got to kind of pay attention to what's being said here. Noah's name is just spelled N-C-H or N-H, as some people would put it, but it's just... there's actually should be a CH sound in there. It's just Nek or Noah. No, as the King James puts it in the New Testament. And both the Greek and the Hebrew leads us to the idea of being tired out. Okay, whenever you look at it, it gives you the idea of being tired out. And the sons of God who had not fallen yet in what we read, those who had been calling on the name of Yahweh, and those who are walking with him, or at least desiring to walk with him, are found feeling as Yahweh does. They identify with Yahweh's grieved state, repenting. And we can see something very interesting, and this is a little confusing if you're not used to reading it out of the Hebrew and kind of thinking about it, how it states it, and how Hebrew is worded. But we saw this already in the naming of Noah in Genesis 5:28-29, when it speaks of Noah, his father, Lamech. It says, and Lamech called his name Noah, this same shall comfort. Okay, and in the Hebrew, it's Neka Manu that's being used here. So we have that same Nek or Noah there in the center of it with the plural that means them in it. And then he's referring totally that this same or this shall comfort us is what it says. And then he says, concerning our work and our toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh had cursed. So if you think about it, from both ways, you have someone who's tired, worn out, all right, in the statement. When Yahweh is repenting, he's tired, he's worn out by the people, and whenever the people are talking about it, they want comfort from their tiredness, all right? So you see a similar concept that's being worked out, and of course, that's why Noah's named what he's named. Here in the English translation, where we see comfort, the word rooted in that which is for repenting come from the same root word, which is Noah's name. So I think that's interesting and something that should be kind of plugged into what's going on here and what's kind of being spoken of in the poetry of the text. And so this is the rest that we're eventually going to see in grace. Okay, we're going to hear the word grace start to be echoed about Noah once we finally get through this section. And it is grace or a gift amidst destruction. It's comfort. And this comes from the breath of Yahweh's mouth. okay, in his authority, in working all things according to the counsel of his own will, Yahweh's people, we take comfort in that. And Yahweh, however, gets tired out, I suppose, then by dealing with us. Noah, our sins grieve the Lord and our corruption of what his breath has done. If we were to think about it, and this is the illustration I'm talking about, when Yahweh makes things, he does it by the breath of his mouth, we're told. He creates things by his word, which comes through his spirit or his breath. Well, in this case here, we have the idea of an inhale, sitting down to take a breather. And so this is the retracting of the breath that's being spoken of, the inward taking of the breath, the inhale at this time, and leaving behind eventually all that he will have grace on and compassion on. And so all the more we are setting the stage for a lesson that's going to teach us about grace. Yahweh is tired of us, but he will comfort us if we have faith. That's what it's going to boil down to. So we have Yahweh who does all things with his breath, and when he pulls his breath back in for the destruction, for the closing up of a thing, the ending of a matter, we see an illustration in this way. And so let's go back to the text and read Genesis 6:7. It says, "And Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both Adam and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them." Now notice that Yahweh has determined death for all flesh, not just Adam man, but beasts and creeping things and birds, all flesh. And so I'd like to tie this statement with what Yahweh tells Noah, which is to come, before I start speaking at length concerning Noah himself as a man, where we're going to have to draw a whole lot more off of some other concepts. So what I want to do is I'm going to go and show what is happening on the earth by jumping ahead in the text a little bit to Genesis 6:11. Because I want to talk at length about Noah himself and his situation in the next Bible study. That is, in adding to how and who Noah was as a person and the attributes that are referred to in the text. But I want to look at right here of what Adam's wickedness and imaginations in this particular message, Bible study, what we're going to see as Adam's wickedness and imaginations of evil that are taking place on the earth. So let's jump ahead in the text just to Genesis 6:11. And then we'll read out of 19 as well, but we're going to read through this section here for a moment. And it says, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So there's the word, there's why we've been talking about the violence of Cain and the violence in the earth. 12 then says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. 13, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So let's stop here and discuss that section there and plug it into what we've already read in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the way to where we're at. And it is a description of what the first unequal yoking has led to of the sons of God with that of the daughters of Adam. It led to the imaginations of Adam proceeding to more and more violence and corruption. Corruption. Another word to consider, the English translation hereof, where you're going to see two English words that represent the same thing, is corrupt and destroy. Those are the two words referred here. And Shekith is the word in Hebrew that both of those English words are translated from, corrupt and destroy. Yet it's interesting to notice how Adam is corrupting or destroying the earth and all flesh. And this caused Yahweh in verse 13 and 17 to declare that he will corrupt or destroy Shekithim and Shekith. He will corrupt or destroy. He will destroy them his way. Okay, so what's the difference? Why didn't Yahweh just allow Adam and all flesh with them, the earth with them, to corrupt themselves into destruction? Why didn't he just let them decay slowly instead of dealing with them in his own way? And that's a good question to ask, because the same Hebrew words used to refer to this corruption or destroying that's going to take place. And it seems as if the answer lies in the corruption which happens to the just who are looking to find grace specifically. Throughout Scripture, you'll see this as the case. You'll see this with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and all these places in the Bible where God spares something because of a few or because of one. And so we'll see that is one possibility, and that's one of the answers that definitely answer to the text. And so when there are just who are looking for grace, to find grace and truth, which we've already understood, comes to those who receive the word of God, and it remains in them, that they are then the sons of God, even to them who have faith or believe on his name. These men were such, as we were told, were born not of blood. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They were not born of the will of man, but they were born of the will of God. And as those whom the word of God has always come, you could consider many places where even Israel, for instance, in Acts 7:38 and Romans 3:2 are said to possess or have the oracles of God, the word of God. They are God's own, the people he reveals himself to. And in the days of Noah, it would have been referring to the sons of Adam, to whom this record, this oracle, the word of God was given. And so those sons of Adam who were given the power to become sons of God, some of them fell. Some of them made bad marriages and destroyed things and started going down a bad path. That's what happens when you have a lot of good people. It's the same thing we find in the Song of Moses, Jeshurun waxes fat and kicks. It's the same principle operating in the time of Noah. And so what we find here is that those who had power to become the sons of God after the fall are bound to life in God's ways after the fall from Eden in God's ways, and chiefly concerning how they make their marriages. This is part of God's ways that we have to understand of how God desires his people to live. I've heard men preaching, and they generally say something in like a sanctimonious tone, you can't choose who your parents are, and that's why it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. And that's 100% true. We don't choose who our parents are, but that likewise shows that God does. So if God has chosen who Noah was, it was not of the will of the flesh or of the will of blood. What happened to Noah's brothers would be a good thing to contemplate. Why did Noah get saved and all of his brothers and sisters die in the flood? Because they were not sons of God. That's why they did not remain with the seed in them. They died. It's because they were not the sons of God, and then it was not of the will of man. We also know that's the case with Noah as well, because Noah's father could not have willed him to be a just son. Noah had to have his own faith, his own understanding of God, that he was a rewarder of them who diligently seek him and actually believed it. All his father could have done was hope that his son would be a faithful person or be a son of God, but he could not give him that in who he was. But yet he was still made in the line of Adam according to the way which God was going to choose from, or who God was going to choose from. It was not then of the will of any other than of the will of God who truly made these people for this purpose. And then God chose Noah to be the person he was going to save in this case with the flood. And so it is this grace in the preservation of all flesh and all the earth, but it's on account of Adam's dominion and on account of Adam's mandate that God had given him by his will, being preserved according to the will of God, and that is according to God's perfect way then. So Yahweh's people walk in Yah's way. They call on the name of Yahweh, okay? That's what his people do. They do what Yahweh wants them to do. Yahweh is the sovereign ruler and the maker. He is the lawgiver, and he is the instructor in which way Adam is to walk in. And when they abandon that way, they are not walking in the ways of God. And this as well includes their marriages. As I had said, and as we have already covered many times, for Adam, there was expressly spoken laws already concerning Adam's marriage. It was organic in its nature, as to what they were to do when they took helpmates. It says that they were to take helpmates according to Genesis 2:23 through 25, which says they will be bone of bone, they will be flesh of flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, naked and not ashamed. And so that is a law of Adam's marriage. It is a law of how they were to take also of the same flesh. So while we may say it's not of the will of flesh, because God made it by his will, it was his will that they follow his law of how to procreate and how to generate Adamic offspring. Okay, so this is the will of God, primarily concerning Adam's marriage. That's the first one that we have. Adam's made separate already, and then he's admonished to marry bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And for anybody interested, this is an ethnic genealogical term used throughout the Bible, is bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Okay, this is not an isolated incident dealing with just creation, but it happens all throughout the Bible, where the people of Judah say to the people of Israel, who are obviously of the same father, Jacob, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and so on and so forth. That is a way that they refer to one another. It's unarguable. And so that's what it's referring to. That they first marry one from their own people in this way, and not of a stranger, nor of any other living soul. These are the primary or the organic laws of Adam's marriage. Before you even get to marrying a righteous person, you don't even look at the other peoples and say, well, maybe there's a righteous person among them I can marry. It's not even a possibility. It's not part of the scope of what's being discussed here. All right? Not of any other living soul. And then after they marry of their own bone and flesh, then they can cleave one to another and be one flesh in godly unity. Then they will also be able to do as Adam said of Seth, create in his likeness and in his image. They will look like mom and dad. Okay, they will look like a united mom and dad who look the same as God made them. Naked in all of this and not ashamed of their genitive roles as the head and as the body. The man obviously is made to be the head. The wife is the body. One is the helped and the other is the helper or the helpmate. And that is the way that it was first designed. And when that order is broken in any way, it's going to degrade. It's going to cause something God did not plan for. So what seemingly was being corrupted by the time of the days of Noah is that after poor marriages were made between the sons of God and the daughters of Adam according to the flesh, was marriages or unions that were more debased started to happen, to a point where there was some form of corruption, not just of Adam's kind, but of all flesh that was eventually to be destroyed. There was a corruption that passed to all flesh. This was a big deal. Something really big happened. Okay? The corruption or destruction we're still speaking of, that's what got us into this question. What is the destruction that God would not allow to continue? What was the corruption of all flesh that was happening? Why did God feel he had to step in and destroy it immediately with the flood? Why didn't he just let them kill themselves and burn themselves out? And so one answer is that he saved the just, saved Noah. But the other answer is that because something needed destroyed, something needed his intervention to protect it. And so we're still speaking of this in Genesis 6:12, we see that it is not the flesh itself that is corrupt, but the way of all flesh. So in other words, he doesn't say all flesh is corrupt. He says the way of all flesh is corrupt before me. Why is that? What is the way then? What is he referring to? And to know this, we must ask what Yahweh desires to save in the flood. And that's why I said we're going to go to Genesis 6:19 and see an example of this. For instance, Genesis 6:19 says, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort or kind shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And you can also reference Genesis 7:15 and 16 to see something similarly stated concerning this. So if you pay attention to what Yahweh is saving and what he is going out of his way to save, it is the preservation of Yahweh's creation in the sorts or kinds that he is wanting to be preserved. Beside the seed which remained in Noah by faith, when we talk about him as a son of God, which links him and his wife and his sons to Father Adam in their flesh as well, it's a preservation not just of blood and not just of bone, it's not just of flesh of Adam man, but God is saving Noah because of his faith also, because he is a man of faith. And he carried within him that seed of faith that made him a son of God. The way which together was ending in the corruption and destruction coming from poor marriages, a literal corruption that was going to then be passed on. You could look at it as if the doorway by which flesh enters into the earth, into the world, men are created or flesh, anything of flesh is created. We see that that's being hindered here. The way of all flesh has become corrupt. And then we see the opposition in Noah saving two of all kinds to keep them alive, male and female, the helped and the helper in this situation. So, in other words, by looking ahead into the text from where we've read to, you're able to see how the language that's then used here next of Noah makes a whole lot of sense in Genesis 6, 8, and 9 as to why God preserved Noah, why he preserved the animals that were being destroyed. It's obvious that there was a lot of things being corrupted and mixed at this time. If they were simply killing them, God wouldn't have had to step in and kill them for them. In other words, it was a corruption that yet lived, is the point. This follows directly after 7, where we were reading about it. It says, Yahweh said, I will destroy Adam, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. And then it tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And then directly after that, this is what's said, and this is important to remember what it says, especially as we consider what grace is in the entirety of its meaning. It says, these are the generations, the genealogy of Noah. And then it tells us Noah was a just man or a righteous man, and he was perfect in his generations. Okay, it's a generation problem that's happening. Then beyond that, we're also told Noah walked with God, just like Enoch. And so we have to tie that all in, that we then definitely recognize Noah as a son of God. So these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just, a righteous man. He was perfect in his generations, his genealogy, and Noah walked with God. Some people might say, well, that's not exactly what that is referring to, or that's not how I think that that's what that means, because they have a bone to pick about miscegenation or something like that. Consider what an apocryphal book in Tobit 4:12 says concerning this. And while if you do not consider the Apocrypha to be canon of Scripture, you can still say this is what Israelite people during the post-captivity period of Israelite history thought, or they thought this meant, because they read the same books we do. And in Tobit 4:12, it says, where a father is warning his son, he says, beware of all whoredom, my son. Notice he calls it whoredom. Beware of all whoredom, my son. Chiefly take a wife of thy seed, of the seed of your fathers. Take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of your father's tribe. For we are the children of the prophets. Listen who he names. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning, even that they all married wives of their own kindred or of their own kind, they were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the earth. Little mention there of the Beatitudes at the end. Their seed shall inherit the earth or the land. So I think that that's an interesting thing to consider, how they looked at these this idea of whether or not people should marry outside of their people, of their kindred, and how it was considered whoredom and an unlawful bed. So that's an important thing to consider, because Tobit, for instance, definitely considered Noah to be a person who took from his own kind, and he also considered all of his brothers, all the way to the beginning, all the way to Adam, to have married wives of their own kindred and have blessed children that came from that, and those were the ones that would inherit the land or the earth. So I know once again that this is not a very popular subject. People don't like talking about it. We don't have very strong epistemological understandings here because people are quiet about talking about these kinds of things in their systematic theology, but it's obviously not a problem that we have to deal with here. But it is something that you do have to know when somebody says, why do you believe that, or why is it that you think that those things are wrong? This is the reason why I read 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, because they will speak evil of us as evildoers for believing this. And so we have to not be ashamed of those that would falsely accuse our good conversation in Christ concerning these things and be encouraged by the scriptures in them.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.